Amen. Amen. I want to take as a text that last verse that we read. In fact, part of the verse, as it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And it's more the words in the middle of the text, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Now, the very name Elijah here is a testimony, because the name of Elijah means my God is Jehovah. And here is a man who tells of his personal relationship with the Lord God by his very name. And he has that saving relationship, obviously, with his God. And that's the first thing you need if you are going to have any foundation of blessing. You need that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see that the man who proclaimed that his God was Jehovah by his name also proclaimed it by his actions, by walking into the presence of Ahab and Jezebel that we're told about here in 1 Kings chapter 17. We see a man who is bold. Here's a man who is ready to go at the command of God, and he's ready to stand up against the authorities, the powers that be in that day and generation. And here's a man who's not trusting in the arms of flesh, but he's a man who's trusting in the arms of faith, and he is trusting his God. And I want you to see the way that Elijah comes to confront Ahab and Jezebel. He seems to suddenly appear in the palace. It seems as if we hear nothing about this man, and then suddenly he arrives. It says in the text here that Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And he just appears in the palace, and he goes in, he strides in with boldness with the word of God, and he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain, but according to my word. And here's a man with a bold message. Here's a message of judgment and of condemnation. But I want you to notice the phrase that he uses there. The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. And here's something that he brings attention to. He comes in the name of the Lord God of Israel. But he's not just coming in the name of the Lord God of Israel, but it is the God before whom he stands. Present tense. He is standing before his God. He is conscious of the presence of his God as he goes in to confront the powers that be in that day and generation. And I find that this is something that is true of so many of the great men of God in the Bible. We find that they stand before God and they are conscious of that presence of God in their lives. You think of Abram in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 22. It says there that Abram was in his tent. Remember that the angel and the Lord had come down to warn him about what's going to happen in Sodom. And it says in Genesis 18 and 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abram stood yet before the Lord. So here's a man who's standing in the presence of the Lord. Again, we read something similar about Jacob in Genesis 32 and 20 at Peniel. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So Jacob again stood in the presence of his God. Think too of Moses. We're told of Moses in Psalm 106 and 23. Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Again in Exodus 33 and 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Or one more example, Jeremiah 15:1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. So again, you have the mention of this standing before God. Now here's a man in the midst of darkness, or we're going to see, in the midst of a generation that had forsaken the Lord. He comes in almost single-handedly to confront what is going on, to see a change, a reformation in the land. And he goes in the conscious realization that he is standing in the presence of the Lord. And I think that that is a great way of explaining, or goes a long way to explain what Elijah was, why he stood, why he was able to do what he did in his day and generation. He was conscious all the time that he stood in the presence of God. We live in a day when there's a great departure from God. We live in a day when so many have forsaken the Lord and his laws and forsaken the ways of God. We in this day need people who are able to be bold, who are able to confront what is taking place in this day and generation. And so we need to know the secret of those who are able to stand. And here's what we find in this portion of Scripture. The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. I want us just to think about what that means and what it says to us about this man, this bold prophet of God, Elijah the Tishbite. So let's think about what it meant for Elijah to say that he was standing before the Lord. And the first thing that I think that we should notice today is the inspiration for his standing before the Lord. I want you to look at the text there in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And I want you to notice the first word. It says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And he's standing before God, and he's standing in a context. That word "and," of course, is a joining word. It refers us back to what we read earlier in the meeting in 1 Kings chapter 16. And what do we read in 1 Kings chapter 16? Well, we read a history and a litany of apostasy and of turning away from God. And we see that he's standing before God, Elijah, in the context of a deepening and developing apostasy. Look at chapter 16 and verse 25. It says, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Now, there are many bad kings before this. There were many of those who had turned away from God, not least Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who is always said to have made Israel to sin. And here is a man who does worse than anything that has gone before him. There is this deepening apostasy. And I'm sure there were a faithful people who looked at that and maybe they said, how much worse can it get? In the reign of Omri, they said, well, this is as bad as it can get. But look at chapter 16 and verse 30. It says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did the evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So it got worse. Omri did worse than all that were before him. But Ahab steps it up. He is worse again. And things are gradually getting worse. And people were saying, oh, it couldn't get much worse. And then it did. Maybe we're familiar with that kind of feeling today. We read that he marries this heathen princess who was really a high priestess of the religion of Baal and the Asherah. And there were the groves that were erected and the shrines to Baal and to the Asherah that were erected in all the land. And then look at verse 31. It says, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took the wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So here he is, and he had done all the worse than all that were before him, and now he steps it up again and marries this heathen princess, this high priestess of a foreign and an evil religion. And of course, there is evil done in the heart of God. But then look at verse 33. We think it isn't going to get any worse. It says, Nahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Put them all together, and Ahab did more to provoke God to anger than all that were before him. So you can see here, there is this developing and deepening apostasy. And if God's people were discouraged, they were discouraged in that day. And we think of all that had taken place. Now, of course, this had all started when Jeroboam had made Israel to sin. Now, he thought that he would set up the idols in Bethel and Dan. Now, the thought of that was to stop the people going down to Jerusalem to worship. Judah now was a separate country. So he wanted to make sure that the people now had no allegiance to Jerusalem. So he thought, well, I will worship the Lord. We will worship Jehovah in our own way. And we will put a place of worship in Bethel in the south and in Dan in the north, so that people are able, in a convenient way, to be able to get to the place of worship. They don't have to troop away down to Jerusalem. They can have somewhere that's near where they can worship God. But the thought of this was that they would worship Jehovah. Now, probably Jeroboam thought that was a light thing. We are worshiping the Lord. But we're adding a modern twist. You see, all the heathen nations worshipped by means of idols. All of the people round about them worshipped by means of calves and idols of calves and all the rest of it. So we'll put a modern twist on it. We'll be a little bit more like the people round about. We will have a worship of God, but a little bit more modern, a little bit more up to date. We'll have that kind of worship. And Jeroboam thought, well, that's not going to do much harm. And yet, that is the catalyst, and that is the fount from which all of the apostasy and all of the false worship came. And you know, we need to be careful about the worship of God, because how often it is that small steps have led to great things. I was reading about, you know, the modern social justice movement. They call it woke today, or politically correct, all of these things. But you have your social justice warriors. Now, according to this article, you know where that started? Well, that started with the social gospel movement way back at the beginning of the last century. And they thought that they were doing right. And they thought that they were doing something that was accordance with God's word, was just developing things a little bit. But that, now that has developed into an anti-God, anti-Christian movement. And little steps away from the truth can very soon become large steps. We notice too the phrase that is used in the book of Micah. If you turn over the book of Micah and look at chapter 6, and look at verse 16. It says there, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and we walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore we shall bear the reproach of my people." Now, it's that first phrase that I want you to notice. The statutes of Omri. What does that suggest? Laws. What had Omri done? What had he done? He had made laws. He had made laws. Today, there is this tendency for legislation. We have all sorts of legislation being brought in order to limit speech, in order to attack the family, in order to undermine the very truths of God's precious word, and deliberately so by many of them. They know what they are doing. And we are facing an onslaught of laws today, the statutes of Omri. But this is the context in which Ahab stands in the presence of God. Obviously, this became an incentive to drive him maybe into the very presence of God. And when we look at the deepening apostasy and all that is round about us, surely, child of God, it should have the effect of driving us into the presence of God. There is the context here of the deepening apostasy. But then there's another thing that I want you to see. There is the context of a day of defiance. Look at verse 34 of 1 Kings chapter 16. It says, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Now the people of that day would have known that Jericho was under a curse. It had been cursed in the days of Joshua, and that there would be a curse upon anyone that would rebuild the city of Jericho. But even in the days of Omri, which were bad, nobody attempted to build Jericho. But now it comes into the days of Ahab, and Ahab had so promoted this brazenness against the things of God that this man feels that he can attempt it. And you can see something of his arrogance in the names that he gives to his children. The firstborn there, his name means, is Abiram. It means, exalted is my firstborn. Not only that, but you will know that it is a name that is associated with rebellion. You think about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron in that day. This is a name associated with rebellion against God, and it speaks of pride. Exalted is my firstborn. And then the name Segub also has an association of being exalted, the name of the other son. So here's a man with pride. Here's a man who comes and he wants to exalt himself, and he feels that he can defy the very curse of God. He feels that there is no God, really, because that's really what he's doing. If he had any sense that God was there, he would not tempt his God. This is a day of defiance. Don't we live in a day of defiance? Don't we live in a day of pride against the things of God, when man thinks he knows better than God, when they bring in laws that are in defiance with God and seek to label God's law laws of immorality? That's defiance. That's rebellion. This was a day of defiance. And in the day of defiance, Elijah feels that he must come and stand before his God, to withdraw himself from the defilement of the world and enter into the presence of God. It's a day of downgrade, apostasy. It's a day of defiance. But also it is a day of derision. You see, Elijah here standing in the palace of the king. As we say, his name means my God is Jehovah, or Jehovah is my God. Why did God send a man with such a name? I think it was because Ahab had really declared that God was dead. As far as Ahab was concerned, there was no God. As far as Ahab was concerned, he could defy God. But now here's a man who comes and said, as the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, I serve a living God. And I'm glad today that we serve a living Savior who's in the world today. We know that he is living, no matter what man may say. We serve a living God today. We think of what happened in the days of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36 verses 21 and 22, he said, Ezekiel, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. God was saying, I'm going to reveal myself. I'm going to reveal myself. And that's what he did to Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. That's what we say to the people of this day and generation. You think that God is dead, sinner? You think that God is dead? God is living. God is living. And one day you will have to stand before that God. One day you'll have to give an account before that God. My God is living, and he will have the victory in the end. And we'll see that as we go on in this portion of Scripture. So we notice the inspiration of Elijah standing. It was a dark day, and that became an inspiration for him to draw into the presence of God. But then I want you to think about the implementation of Elijah's standing before God. We understand that when Elijah speaks here about standing before God, he means entering into the presence of God in prayer. He is spending time in the Lord's presence, speaking to the Lord in this day of national crisis, in this day of evil. What does he do? What has the servants of old done? They have drawn into the very presence of God. They've entered into his presence. And I want you to see the way that he enters into the Lord's presence. I want you to see that he is jealous in a good way as he enters into the presence of God. Turn over to chapter 19 and look at verse 10. And here's what Elijah does or says here. The Lord, at this time, Elijah was very down and depressed because Ahab and Jezebel were pursuing him. And the Lord says to Elijah, what doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah replies, it says, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Do you notice what he says? He says he has been jealous for the Lord of hosts. That was his motivation. This man wanted to know God glorified. This man hated it when people despised God, turned their backs upon God. He wanted God to be exalted and glorified. And when you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, you will see that he repeats that he has been jealous for the Lord of hosts. So this is something important to him. Are we jealous for a God? Does it mean something to us when he's despised? When his law is trodden in the dirt? Does that mean something to us? Does that in any way bother us? Well, here he comes with this jealousy for his God and for his Savior. Not only does he come with this thought of being jealous, but he comes with the thought of being zealous. Turn over to the book of James, to the epistle of James at the end of the Bible, and it speaks there in chapter 5 and verse 16 about Elijah or Elias, as it puts it from the Greek translation. But if you turn to the book of James, chapter 5, and verse 16. It says, confess your fault. I should say that this actually is set in the context of Elijah. Go down to verse 17. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He was a man of passions, and he prayed earnestly, and he prayed fervently. Oh, is there that fervency about our prayers? Are we so annoyed about the way that our God has been treated and his law has been trampled in the dust, that we have a fervency about our prayers? We want God to move in power and in grace. We need that zeal. He was jealous for the Lord. He was zealous as he came into the place of prayer. There was an earnestness about his prayer. Something else about his prayer, it was meticulous. It is marked by a meticulous regard for the Word of God. James tells us about the drought that was in the land in that portion that we just read there. But we might ask how Elijah prayed for the drought. Why did Elijah pray for a drought in the midst of a land like that? Why did Elijah pray for such a thing that was going to harm people and was going to cause distress to people? Why would he pray a prayer like that? Well, we only have to have a knowledge of the Word of God to know why he did that. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, there are several passages. For example, you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. It says, ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. So there was consequences for going after other gods. Or again in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So God says that if you turn aside to serve other gods, what's the consequences? Drought. Drought. There will be no rain. So Elijah is praying for what God had said he would do. Elijah was praying according to the will and the purpose of God. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 24, it says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all this commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then in verse 24, and the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. So it is clear that it is God's will, and was God's will, here's God's chastisement upon them, that if they turned away, then there would be no rain. So Elijah's praying in accordance with the will and the word of God. He is meticulous in his praying. He's not being in some way antagonistic towards the people in that sense. It's not just that he's summoned this out of his mind, out of a sense of revenge or vengeance or getting back at the people. No, this is according to the will and the purpose of God. We need to plead the promises of God. We need to pray the word of God. We need in these days as his church to come and plead God's promises before him. This was meticulous praying. And then, of course, something else is tenacious praying. Elijah has this single-minded tenaciousness. as he seeks the place of God. He is willing for national calamity rather than see national apostasy. He prayed that it might not rain, that the economic disaster would fall upon his land, that they would endure hardship. He felt that that was better, economic disaster, than national apostasy. It still is. F.B. Meyer once said this: physical suffering is a smaller calamity than moral delinquency. And I want you to see the real poison that apostasy and turning away from God has sown in our land. I personally think that our land has turned away so much that really already is experiencing the judgment of God. Of course, we think of Abram, who prayed for the land of Sodom. God said he would answer the prayer right down to 10 righteous people in the midst. But as God's people, we need to really plead the promises of God. Otherwise, I really believe that our land is done. Our land is done. For the sake of your children, for the sake of your grandchildren, if we want to preserve the way of life that we have had, well, then we need to pray. We really need to pray. But then I want you to see something else. I want you to see the impetus of Elijah standing before God. Because as Elijah, in the midst of all of this sin, degradation, entered into the presence of God, something happened. God gave him an impetus. God gave him a new power. God sent him forward. And this is the thing that will encourage us today. As he stood in the presence of God, he obviously got boldness. You think of what it must have meant for this man. He was standing in the presence of the King of Israel, the mightiest man in the land, a man who had been known for cruelty, a man who later on is going to search out the prophets of God in order to put them to death, and he is a man of cruelty. And yet this man, Elijah, just strides on his own into the middle of that palace, into the den of the lions, and cries out in the word of the Lord. That takes boldness. That takes a level of guts to be able to do that. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah is described as a hairy man. He has a hairy man and a leathern girdle around his loins. And obviously this was something that was characteristic of Elijah. He wasn't a sophisticated man. He came from the country of the outside of the city. He wasn't a sophisticated type of man, but here he is. He strides into the heart of government and he brings the word of God. We need that boldness. You know, we read about Peter in Acts chapter 4, when they were arrested by the Sadducees and by the temple guard. And we're told that Peter, who had denied the Lord before, but now in the power of the Holy Ghost, it says of Peter, "And ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. That this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." You can see his boldness. And then in verse 13 of Acts 4, it says this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them," what? "That they had been with Jesus." They had stood in the presence of the Lord. And that's what made the difference. That's what made the difference to Elijah. That's what made the difference to these men. They stood in the presence of God. Not only had he boldness, but he had confidence. He had assurance. He goes in and he says, "As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand." Here's a man whose faith in his God. Here's a man of assurance of his relationship with God. He stood before him. He knows he has a standing before God. Have you that standing today? Have you that standing? Unsaved person, you've no standing before God. But those who are saved, we have a standing before him. We have the right to enter into his presence. And yet so often we fail to make use of the blessings that God has given us. We have confidence because we stand in his presence. We know his presence with us, and therefore we're able to go forth in the word of God. Something else. We have patience and we have victory. Because Elijah entered into this confrontation with Elijah. And you know how it finishes on Mount Carmel, and there's the great contest between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of the Lord. And of course, the God that answered by fire was the one that was going to be the God. And of course, God answered by fire. He won the victory. God was vindicated in the end. Well, Ahab thought he had it all sewn up. He had the reins of power. He had the palace. He had all gathered around him who were his yes men and his servants. He thought he had the reins of power in his hand. One man who said that he stood in the presence of God was able to turn the fortunes of the land around. Why? Because he stood in the presence of his God. And what could God not do with you and me? As we say, Elijah was just a country man. Just an ordinary man from the backwoods, we might say. And yet, what a difference he made for God. Not only in his own land or in his own area, but in the whole of the land. God can use you. God can use me. May we be usable in his presence today. And let's learn to stand in the presence of our God. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just close our meeting in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy precious word to our hearts today. We thank thee for God's mercy to our souls. And we thank thee, Lord, in the midst of all the darkness that we face, that we have the Lord God of heaven who is on our side. Bless thy word. Part us in thy fear and with thy blessing now. Take us to our homes in safety. Be with us again as we gather around thy word tonight, for it is in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask all these things, and for his eternal glory. Amen. Amen.